by God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us your ways, that we may walk in holiness and truth, and that we might see Jesus Christ in all of his fullness. We pray it in his name. Amen. If you'd be seated, please, and turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Tonight we begin a study on the Epistle of Titus, led by your associate ministers. Titus is the last of the what we call the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And in the book of Titus, Paul gives us a manual or a blueprint for how to build healthy and lasting churches. And it's a concise book, a 3-chapter, 46-verse letter that highlights the relationship between doctrine and duty, belief and behavior, conduct and creed. Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Mark Twain was giving a speech on the value of honesty. Honesty. And he said that when he was a teenager, he was walking down the street in Hannibal, Missouri, and he spotted a farmer's wagon weighted down with watermelons, and Twain loved watermelons, considered them the food of angels. And while the farmer helped another customer, Twain swiped a watermelon from the wagon, slipped away to eat it in a back alley, took a rock, broke the watermelon open, discovered that it was green on the inside. And at that moment, he felt a twinge of guilt and sorrow. What should a boy do who has stolen a green watermelon? Well, he knew that restitution was the right response, that he would restore the watermelon to its rightful owner. And Twain said in that speech, he said, "The moment that I made that good resolution, I felt the noble exaltation that comes after you have done wrong and you determine to do it right. And I rose up spiritually strengthened and refreshed, and I carried that watermelon back, what was left of it. I restored it to the farmer and made him give me a ripe one instead." Now, Twain, with his legendary humor in this speech, was actually trying to persuade his audience that practical morality comes not from reading the Bible or going to church or going to Sunday school, but actually from committing the crime itself. His whole argument was, go ahead, commit the crime, indulge that forbidden impulse, get it out of your system, and you will inoculate yourself against wickedness. And we would recognize that that is the opposite of true practical Christian morality. It's more of a lazy, savage, self-absorbed ethic. Well, Titus was ministering on the island of Crete, an island that was known for its immorality, its self-indulgence, its self-absorption. The Cretans would have welcomed Twain's humor and found it quite hilarious, because they loved the fleshly feeding frenzies that satisfy their carnal appetites. They were, as verse 12 says in chapter 1, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. When their desire spoke, they listened. There was no self-restraint. They were not known for honesty or hard work. In other words, this was a tough place to minister, a tough place to build a church. And at some point in Paul's ministry, we don't really read about it in the book of Acts, he had gone to the island of Crete, taken Titus with him, began to plant this network of churches into this carnal atmosphere, but then he had been called away, and so he left Titus behind to set things in order. The church was a disorganized, unholy mess, and so Titus was left there to tie up loose ends, to establish godly leadership, to ensure that the false teachers that had infiltrated the various churches there could do no further damage, because like a neglected patch of grass, if the church is left unattended, toxic weeds will grow, unethical habits, false teaching, false doctrine. And so Paul wanted these new Christians to know that the truth and godliness are inseparably joined. If you know the truth and embrace the truth and believe the truth, it will have an inescapable effect upon your life. The gospel of grace naturally produces godliness, even in a decadent place like Crete. So what Paul does in this epistle is he weds together faith and practice, belief and behavior, doctrine and duty, grace and truth. You cannot receive God's grace without it impacting your whole life. That's what he says here in verse 1. He speaks of the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Right thinking about the gospel of Christ produces right living in the gospel. Before you can put the church right, our minds must be buzzing with the gospel of God. Does it thrill us? I want us to see three things here from this opening salutation, this opening greeting from Paul to Titus. First of all is his mission. What is the task that Christ has given him to accomplish? His mission. Secondly is the motive behind the mission. Why does he do what he does? And then finally, the means for accomplishing the mission, the resources that God has placed at his disposal in order to carry out this mission, this authority that he is now passing on to his young son in the faith, Titus. So the mission, the motive, and the means. First of all is the mission, the task that Christ has given to Paul to accomplish. And there's a twofold aspect to this mission. We find it in verse 1 here. It is to establish the faith of God's chosen people, and it is to enhance their knowledge of the truth, to establish and enhance. If you read this sentence, this opening sentence of the book of Titus, you'll find that it's one long, complicated sentence. Next to the book of Romans and Galatians, there's no other longer opening in Paul's epistles. This is a bargain basement kind of letter. You get your money's worth. Paul packs in a bunch of truth into a limited amount of space. So he says there in verse 1, I'm a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. So Paul blends here authority and affection, the apostolic and the personal, reminding the audience of his credentials. He has spiritual authority that he is now delegating to Titus. Titus already knew about Paul's credentials, but if we look at the last verse of this epistle, it says, grace be with you all. Grace be with you all. So, yes, it's addressed to Titus, to his son in the faith, but it's also addressed to the church at large on Crete, because they needed a refresher of this information about Paul. This letter would have been read in the public assembly, and enemies of the gospel were lurking, creeping in and about the gathering of God's people. People who were interested in their own personal gain, shameful gain, and injecting into the life of that church on Crete with all of its problems, its polarization, its self-absorption, its laziness, its entrenchment in stubborn sins. They needed to hear that this was God's word from God's servant. So each word of this greeting is carefully chosen for maximum impact. He identifies his status. He is a slave. His office, he is an apostle. His master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his mission to establish the faith of God's people and to enhance their knowledge of the truth. So look at the way that Paul describes himself, how he designates himself. He is a servant of God, a slave. Is how some translations have it, a slave. It's a very humble title. Even the name Paul means small or little or humble. So it's almost like he's saying, Paul, the small, the slave, indicating this great devotion, this outpouring of love and service and obedience to his master, the Lord Jesus. Paul's life is not his own. He belongs to Christ. He's been bought with the precious blood of Christ. He is completely dependent upon God, just like a servant or a slave would be, upon his master for everything, for his subsistence, for his protection. He's saying to us, there is no greater honor in this world than to be a servant of God, a slave of God. It's the only place where we find Paul using this designation, servant of God. Usually he says servant of Christ. So what he's doing here is he's, you know, there's not much difference between the two, but he's placing himself in a long line of Old Testament prophets or divine spokespersons like Moses and David, the Old Testament prophets who were known as servants of God. And he also says he is an apostle. So servant, apostle. These are conflicting metaphors, one signifying lowliness, one signifying authority. Apostleship signifies spiritual authority. So not only is he in line with Moses and David, but he also is connected to the 12 apostles chosen by Christ, these men that God called and commissioned and equipped for leadership in the church. Paul is saying, I labor to please an audience of one. One of the greatest 20th century choreographers was George Balanchine, who founded the New York City Ballet. And the author Jean Fleming describes the relationship that Balanchine's ballet dancers had with him, affectionately, that they affectionately called him Mr. B. And Fleming writes that to the dancers of the New York City Ballet Company, the late George Balanchine was both director and audience. They so loved him and esteemed him and feared him that no matter how large the crowds, they danced for only one audience, Mr. B. And so the enthusiastic applause that would come from the crowd meant little if Mr. B was not pleased. So they performed for an audience of one. And I think Paul is saying, God is my master. He has bought me. I belong to him, and he is both my director and my audience. I have an audience of one. And as we humbly submit to the authority of the Lord, he will choreograph the movements of our lives, which we perform for his glory. So Paul labors to see individuals not just coming to faith through conversion, but also being furthered in their faith. So to establish the faith of God's elect, but also to grow that faith, to enhance their knowledge of the truth. That's in verse 1 here again. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Notice here that he joins faith and knowledge. God's people have faith and knowledge. Now you'll hear from some people saying that faith and knowledge, reason, rational thought, that these are incompatible. The skeptic says that as soon as you bring faith into the equation, you're no longer being rational. Faith is some mystical, ill-defined concept that only people at a lower level of intelligence would believe. But Paul says here that faith and knowledge are perfectly compatible. The psalmist says in Psalm 9, verse 10, those who know God's name, there's knowledge, put their trust in him. Faith and knowledge. If you know God, you trust him. In fact, it's the knowledge of God's character that is the foundation of our faith. We trust him because we know him to be trustworthy. Our faith is not an empty, meaningless faith, listless faith. It's an informed faith. It is utterly reasonable to trust a trustworthy person. So faith and knowledge here are inseparable. And this knowledge of the truth, Paul says, accords with godliness. Now, that's a good litmus test of whether or not you're hearing the truth. Does it promote godliness? Does it promote holiness? Does it enhance my view and my love of God and his people and his church? Because truth that is properly taught and applied promotes godliness. If a church does not proclaim the truth in love, what do you find? You find dried up, petrified, stodgy individuals. You'll find a tedious religion of externals. So wherever the truth is sown or received and obeyed, there will be a harvest of godliness. And Paul's getting at the primary problem here at Crete, that there were enemies of the gospel who were sowing false teaching. We'll read about it later in chapter 1. Contradicting the truth, truncating the gospel. Saying things like you can still indulge fleshly appetites without repercussions. You can still be a liar, an evil beast, a lazy glutton. Paul says, no, truth accords with godliness. Truth throughout the pastoral epistles is kind of a technical term for the gospel itself. Truth that comes from God will lead to God. The truth of the gospel produces godliness. The person who genuinely understands the law of gravity will behave accordingly when they're standing on the ledge of a skyscraper. You know, we have many beautiful trees in Savannah, and in a couple of months when the colder weather comes, we'll find those trees shedding their leaves, piling up at the base of those trees, and the trees themselves will begin to look ugly and lifeless, or at least less beautiful. And sometimes I think a similar thing happens in the Christian life. The heat of life, sorrows, and sufferings will come and just strip away all forms of life, leaving the ugliness of our hearts exposed. And as the Lord refines us, we appear dormant. Say, what's the Lord doing? But there is life inside the tree. And those with genuine faith will respond to the truth and grow in godliness. You cannot receive the grace of God without there naturally being an outworking of that grace in your life in godliness. I know I've shared this before, but when we first moved into the house where we now reside, we noticed that there was this large tree in the backyard that appeared to be dead. Tall, ugly, unattractive. It was early spring. Other trees around the yard were blooming. And we thought we had a dead tree on our hands. And so we began to get estimates from different people. How much is it going to cost to remove this tree? And one fellow said, don't tear it down. It's very much alive. It's a pecan tree. And it blooms later than the surrounding trees. And sure enough, little sprouts of green could be seen emerging from the branches. And in a couple of months, it was full of life. Tall, stately, green. From the outside, for a while, it appeared dead. But on the inside, surging with life. The funny end of the story is that we chopped it down last year because it actually did die. But at that point, it was surging with life. Truth accords with godliness. Wherever the truth is sown and received and obeyed, there will be a harvest of godliness. Life will surge. So it's a test of authenticity. This is Paul's mission: establish the faith of God's people, enhance their knowledge of the truth. But then secondly, let's look at his motive. What is it that anchors his ministry? Verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So already he says that God's people have faith, knowledge, and now he says they have hope. And that's what he's urging Titus to care for spiritually as a minister to this flock on the island of Crete, to nurture the faith of God's people, to strengthen weak faith, to encourage their knowledge, to feed the sheep with the truth, their hope of eternal life. Nurture floundering hope. What is hope? It is that confident expectation, we say. It is that confident certainty of some blessing that has not yet arrived, but surely will. And what is promised here? It is eternal life. That God promised in eternity past, before the ages began, his eternal purpose to call a people to himself, to flood them with grace and rescue them from the hopelessness of sin. And what is it that motivates Paul? What is his chief motive here as he describes it in Titus? It is that God cannot lie. He is the unlying God. And that if he makes a promise, he will keep it. And he cannot promise by any higher authority. So he swears by himself, according to Hebrews 6:17, that when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, meaning his character and his word, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. How do we hold fast to this hope of eternal life, this promise of eternal life? It is rooted in the character and the person of God himself, the unlying God. Human beings by nature are liars, untrustworthy, unreliable. We break our promises, we deceive, and we manipulate. Satan is a liar, the father of lies, John 8:44. The Cretans were notorious liars. I think this is why Paul is stating this up front. This was a problem on the island of Crete. Titus is going to have to plant a church amidst a very hostile and harsh environment. But in contrast to the Cretans, who were notorious liars, God cannot lie, contrary to his character. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie. Or 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel will not lie. Who are we? We are liars. Who is God? He is truth. Everything that he says accords with reality. My son came up to his mom after dinner and made this confident assertion. Mom, we haven't had any treats yet. And he said this while remnants of a chocolate chip cookie stained his face. So he's distorting reality, conforming his idea of reality to match his overwhelming desires for more treats. God cannot lie. He cannot speak anything other than what accords with reality. So what does that mean for us, that God cannot lie? It means that he is utterly trustworthy. It guarantees our security. That God will never stretch or manipulate the truth to his own ends. We will lie, we will manipulate to cover our shame, to cover our sin, to cover our tracks. God has nothing to hide. He has no sin, and so he is completely trustworthy, completely reliable. It means that we can proclaim the truth with boldness because it's backed by God's unchanging character. You think of Noah, who had an unpopular message. It's going to rain. What's rain? It's going to flood. What's a flood? Risking scorn and ridicule and derision in order to proclaim this message that God had told him to proclaim, a message of judgment. If God doesn't follow through, Noah looks like a fool. He already looked like a fool, but especially will he look like a fool. What kept him going? God never lies. It means that we subscribe to his view of reality. You know, we are proud and autonomous and boastful, and we stand in arrogant judgment over other people, and we want to be great in the eyes of others. We want to be great in our own eyes. And so we make our perception of reality, what we can perceive with our senses and what we feel, the ultimate authority. Some years ago, there was a newspaper that reported the following story. A young woman sat alone in her hotel room. The day before, she had left her husband and two children to live with another man, and that evening her new partner had deserted her, and now everything was lost, her husband, her children, her new lover. And in utter despair, in this hotel room, she took her own life. The police found a desperate note left on the nightstand. The note said, "Don't cry for me. I'm not even human anymore." And at that precise moment, as this young woman was taking her life, this newspaper article reported, another event was taking place in the same hotel a few floors below as advocates of the New Age movement gathered in the convention center. And after several rousing pep talks, a well-known celebrity led the crowd in a unison chant, "I am God. I am God. I am God." The title of the newspaper article was "The Irony of Being Human." The irony of being human. People in the same place, at the same time, had very opposite opinions of themselves. I am nothing. I'm not even human anymore. I am God. And when you opt for your own interpretation of reality over God's, you're saying God is a liar. So Paul's statement is like a lightning bolt. God never lies. So Paul's mission, Paul's motive, motivated by the unlying God's unchanging character. And then finally, we discuss the means the Lord has given to fulfill his mission. And this is in verse 3. This is the preached word, at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So think about it. Paul is amazed that the Lord has called him to such a holy task. And that same grace that has transformed a hater of the gospel, an enemy of the gospel, into a preacher of the gospel is the same grace that is available to us. And here he reaches out to his son in the faith, to Titus, saying, were both on equal footing when it comes to faith. Titus was a Greek. Titus was a Gentile. Paul was a Jew. Titus would become a test case for the blending or the shifting over from Judaism, a more Judaistic flavor of Christianity, to a more Gentile flavor of Christianity. Titus would be a test case. You read Galatians chapter 2. And so the means of the preached word that Paul has been entrusted, that this is how Paul will, this is how God will build his church. The same grace, the grace that transformed Paul from an enemy of the gospel to a preacher of the gospel, is available to us. And not just that preached word, but also this grace. As he says in verse 4, at the conclusion of this greeting, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is a blessing. Grace, we know, is that unmerited, unsolicited favor of God that introduces us into his family. It is God moving heaven and earth to accomplish his plan of salvation, which he put in place before the ages began. Peace, what a wonderful word is peace. The reflection of the smile of God in the heart of one who has been reconciled to God. You know, grace is mentioned in every chapter of the book of Titus. Because Paul expects that the gospel is going to transform reckless, indulgent Cretans into self-controlled, godly saints. This is not a message of moral rearmament, self-improvement. Grace moves us upward in faith to God, makes us look forward in hope of the promise that is to come. It brings inward transformation as we learn more of the truth that accords with godliness. It is a blood-bought grace, free and abundant for all who receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so I would urge you to anchor your soul in these unshakable realities, the promise of God, the character of God, the gospel of God. How do you set the church aright? How do you build and plant a healthy church? You set your mind buzzing with the gospel of God. You warm your heart and you are thrilled by the truths of grace. And God never lies, and what he promises to do, his grace will make a reality. As we pray together, Father, we ask that you would remind us of these promises. Thank you for these promises that remind us of the faith and knowledge and hope that you have given us in Christ. And use these truths to make us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work. Convince us of the truth of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together Philip Doddridge's great hymn, number 462, Grace 'Tis a Charming Sound, 462.